Well, good morning. It's good to have you all here today. We had 2 weeks off, and I might have lost my religion, but I didn't lose Jesus. And it's just good to be in fellowship. I would like to have you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I would like to speak on the subject, the next generation. I began to talk about this a few weeks ago. And we talked about Elkanah in the first verse. Now there was a certain man in the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, and traced his lineage, an Ephraimite. And he had two sons. The name of one was called Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And we've already talked a little bit about the background and the historical situation here in 1 Samuel. And we're not going to go back into in-depth about that. But we do want to pick up in verse number 2, where it says that Elkanah had two wives. One was Hannah, the other was Peninnah. And I want to make a contrast between the two, and by the grace of God, try to open up a perspective that I think touches us even here in the 21st century. God's truth has always been God's truth. His principles are always the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God's will and word is eternal. And when we come to the book of Samuel, it opens up a historical situation that I think is a lot like today in which we find ourselves. I believe that the things that Samuel talks about are very pertinent to the kind of historical and spiritual circumstances we find in our times and in our country. And Hannah's story becomes a story about the next generation. I believe the answer to our country is not the generation that's lost its way, amen, but the generation that's coming up who finds its way in Jesus Christ. There is a generation that's lost its way. And we could forebode and we could be very downcast about that. But when I look at the children of our church, the young people, the young adults, when I look at the Living Grace Christian School, when I realize that all across this country are not only hundreds and hundreds of Christian schools, but thousands upon thousands of homeschools, where the parents are seeking to raise their children in the nurture and admonition and the fear of the Lord. Amen. And there is a generation that's beneath the radar that is being prepared for times such as this. I believe a strategy for a historical time of difficulty or the loss of vision by a society is not for God's people to focus on the loss of vision and moan, but for God's people, like Romans 8 says, to fasten their eyes upon Jesus and groan for the manifestation of the sons of God. It says in Romans 8 that creation is groaning and waiting for the manifestations of the Son of God. Now, I'm doing a play of words. I'm groaning. There's one kind of groaning that's, oh my, but there's another kind of groaning in prayer that brings about spiritual revival and that which is God's plan and success for the future. As the days get darker and darker, and they are, the light gets brighter and brighter. You can put out a candlestick or a flashlight in the daytime, and it won't make much difference. But when it becomes dark, and the night is dark, and there's no sunlight, you hold out a candlestick or a flashlight, and it's brilliant in the midst of the darkness. And so Jesus was the light of the world. He came in the midst of a time of darkness. When darkness was over Gilead, when darkness was over Galilee, He came as the light of the world. Now, here in 1 Samuel, we find that there are two wives to Elkanah. I don't want to try to elaborate too much, but it does seem to me that the two wives represent two cultures, represent two seed lines. There's Hannah on the one side and Peninnah on the other side. It says that Hannah, the word Hannah means grace. It comes from the Hebrew word Shana. Actually, Hebrew correct, it should, her name was Chana, not Hannah, because it comes from the Hebrew word Chen, which means grace, which means mercy. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6:8. He found Chen. He found grace. He found hope in the Lord. In Genesis 18:3, Abraham found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in Genesis 39:21, Joseph found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Three times in the book of Genesis. Three times, Noah, Abraham, and Joseph found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the truth is simply this, brothers and sisters. The chosen of God, what the New Testament calls the elect of God, the chosen of God are only that because of the grace of God. Not of anything we are, not of anything we can do, not anything we can make ourselves, but by the grace of God, we're a part of the elect, God's chosen people. Sarah, however, was barren. Remember the story of Hannah was barren. Remember the story of Sarah versus Hagar. Sarah was barren. Hagar had children. And Hagar boasted against Sarah, Abraham's wife. Remember the story of Rebekah and the story of Leah. Leah had children, but Rachel was barren. And they are symbolic. Sarah, Rachel, Hannah are symbolic of the seed line of faith. Symbolic of the reproducing of believers in a line of faith, going all the way back to Eve, when she was given the promise that from her seed would come one who would destroy Satan. And so Hannah is barren. But Peninnah, which has the idea of cut stone or outward beauty, has many children. And it says in chapter 1, verse 6, and her rival, Peninnah, provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed up her womb. In fact, from year to year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah provoked Hannah, therefore she wept and did not eat. Now, the one thing about the line of Peninnah, the ungodly line, is it loves to persecute, it loves to mock, it loves to provoke the faith line. And it's interesting that quite often the unfaith line is more abundant with people than the faith line, which sometimes seems very much in the minority, even barren of producing righteous people or righteous descendants. It's a paradox. And yet, the Bible says that, like with Abraham in the days, it said, if you can find 10 righteous people in Sodom, I'll spare the city. If you can find 5 righteous people or 3 righteous people, I'll spare the... I guess it started off with 50 and 40, didn't it? The truth is that they couldn't find many righteous people in the abundance of people within the culture. And this is very typical of the kingdom of God, of the Church of Jesus Christ. The culture has many, many, many people in it. Seems like their abundance is far greater than the church. In the church, those who profess and confess Jesus Christ as Lord seems to have a far less proportion of people. And sometimes it seems like the church is barren. And in one sense, it needs to be barren if it would be producing the wrong kind of children. But the only way to produce the right kind of children or descendants is by faith, by grace, by calling forth a new people of God who will represent God well upon the face of the earth. Now, with this in mind, we find that Rachel, I'm going to speak about 4 things. I'm going to speak about a holy weeping or grief. I'm going to talk about holy prayer. I'm going to talk about a need for a holy warrior. I'm going to talk about the fact there's a holy war and there's a need for a holy faith. There's something that's needed in our day and age. Now, you might say, what chance do we have in this day and age of overcoming all of the darkness in the world? If we focus on the darkness, we'll probably not believe we can overcome it. But if we focus on the light and let our light shine, it automatically will do its work in our relationships, in our neighborhood, in our city, our county, and in our country. Amen? You know, when I travel overseas, it's interesting to watch. When I travel to Togo, there's a light that's brilliant against the darkness of that land. When I travel to Ghana, it's the gospel that has light against the darkness of the land. When I go to Liberia, it's the church that has light against the dark. There's not much recreation. There aren't movie theaters and distractions and recreation places and so forth in those countries. It's a very dark, lonely, depressed and culture. But Jesus Christ is the light of the world. When I went to the Ukraine twice, it was interesting. There were all these massive 22, 25-story buildings which were put up during the communist time, very barren, very broken down, very, very dull and drab. And when you go in, you had to get in this little tiny elevator that creaks. when you're going up several floors, it's creaking, and you wonder if you're going to get stuck in the elevator. And the nation is very decrepit and very economically destroyed, very downcast. When the people walk the streets, they look sad, they look heavy, they look like they can't carry the weight that they're under. And the very Ukraine today that's under attack from Russia. And you know, but when I come to the Christian community over there, all of a sudden, I'm with the Christians, they're vibrant, they're worshiping God, they're praising, their lives are changed, their eyes are bright, their smiles are on their face, and they are exuding the joy and image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would preach in their churches, and they took me on Sunday morning to their main church. They said there'll be about 800 people there. Well, it originally used to be a communist hall. No heat. The temperature is down to about 5 degrees. I had several layers of clothing on, and preached to them, and it was freezing cold. But I don't think they even noticed. They were just warm and had a fervent fever for the Lord. And they were excited in the Lord. The same thing in Hungary. When I went to Budapest and at St. Joseph's Island, we met in an old communist hall. Seems like the churches are meeting in the old communist halls. And I preached at this place 3 times, and And when we'd go into the communist hall, the first time they were really looking me over to see what this Westerner is like. But back the second and third time, they greeted me personally and welcomed me back. And you know, it was exciting to see that the gospel is alive and well. I saw the same thing in Ecuador. I saw the same thing in Puerto Rico and Dominican Republic. Same thing in other lands. When the gospel is alive, the people are well, and it's in contrast to the nation. The problem in America is we've kind of run on the fumes of Christian culture for quite a bit of time now, and we've lost the gasoline, we've lost the revival, we've lost the sense of what Christianity is all about in America, and a generation has arisen that knows not God. Not everybody, but a large portion. And in that, there is a need for the church to see the birthing of a new generation. That's what my hope is. I believe that our strategy is a new generation. You, my dear brother and sister, are part of a new generation. If any man or woman be in Christ, he or she is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We are a new generation. And when people are added into the new generation, when people are added in to the new Genesis, when people are added into the new creation, this makes a new society, a counterculture, and a society of the kingdom of God. And that is what we are called to be. And that's where our focus must be. The hope is not looking at the darkness and moaning. The hope is looking and being the light of the world to society around us. Now, in this sense, first of all, and Hannah represents that desire to birth something new. Hannah is symbolic of the church. The church is known as the bride of Christ. So the church at large is in the feminine expression, is the bride of Christ. According to Revelation 12, the woman gave birth to a male child. And I believe today that the body of Christ is to give expression to a male child. Now, when I say male child, I don't mean male man, and I don't mean by that the one that brings the letters to your house. I mean the sons of God, male and female. The male son, the son of God, is bringing forth many sons, male and female, into the image of Jesus Christ. And in that reality is a new generation, a new potential. Now, first of all, let's look at her holy weeping, her holy grief. It says in verses 8 to 10, "Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat, and why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?'" He was pretty confident in his husbandship, as he ought to be. Every husband should be confident that you love your wife and care for your wife and identify with her emotions and her ups and downs. And to comfort, he said, "Aren't I better than 10 sons?" And I can just say, "Well, Elkanah, I'm not looking for 10 sons. I'm looking for one son." And you know, we're not looking for 10 religions. We're looking for the Son of God. We're looking for faith, the faith of the Son of God. Paul put it, the life I live is not my own, but the faith of the Son of God. Now, then he goes on, "So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord." Now, this is interesting because here's Hannah praying, and here's the high priest, Eli, who's sitting on a seat, the seat of authority and judgment, beside the doorpost of the tabernacle, the presence of God, as a judge in Israel. In fact, I think back in verse 9, he is at the seat, he's at the doorpost. He's one of the judges of Israel. If you recall, the priests were called to be judges in the ancient culture of the Hebrews and of Israel. And so here is Eli, here is Hannah. And as Hannah is weeping, and as she's grieving, it says in verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. She was weeping. What should the church do today in the midst of our situation? We need to be a church that anguishes over the fact that the kingdom of God is not moving forward in the lives of people in the culture. There was a bitterness in her heart. She grieved in anguish. She wept and prayed to the Lord. And I believe that, first of all, there has to be something that comes over our hearts, brothers and sisters, that is a grieving for our society, grieving for the souls of people, anguishing in our hearts for the condition of this world, and a grieving, a praying, and a groaning in prayer that there will be the manifestation of the sons of God. And she was weeping. She is not. She does not revert to evil or scheming. She doesn't try to manipulate. Remember, Sarah did that. Well, you take Hagar, my priest. She schemed, and that was not well. And you know, the same thing happened with Rachel and Leah. Hannah stood faithful. She was weeping, but she didn't react. She stayed true to her name. She's filled with grace and humility. And I believe in this day and age that as the church, represented by Hannah, we need to stay in grace and humility. It's not the time for us to get bitter, to anguish in the wrong way, but to grieve in our spirit, to pray in our spirit for the condition of things around us. And so here she is grieving. She endures provoking annually because the Lord had closed her womb. But what does she do? Point number two, holy prayer. She prays with supplication. Verse 11, then she made a vow. Well, she prayed to the Lord, verse 10. Verse 11, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And so she prays with supplication, with intercession. And I believe that that's where revival and cultural turnaround will take place, starting in the place of prayer. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and confess their sins and pray, I will hear from heaven and heal their land and forgive their sin. I believe it's critical that we understand the power of prayer. Now, what is the power of prayer? Now, I think it was misunderstood by the clergy of the situation, Eli. Eli looks on her and says, you're drunk. You've had too much wine. That's how the priest looked at it. Not discerning her spirit. And I believe that and on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured upon those in the upper room who had prayed for 10 days, I think they were confessing their sins. I think they were waiting upon the Lord. They were looking for the promise to be of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, wait until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you. And they're waiting. They took it serious. I believe Peter might have been repenting for having denied the Lord three times. I believe that others were conditioning their heart. And in that upper room, they were waiting. They were groaning. They didn't know what was going to happen. They were just doing what Jesus said to do. And Jesus told us to pray. Prayer is the beginning of our strategic strategy in order to see the reclamation of our nation in our culture. Now, what does prayer do? Prayer is not only petitioning to God, Prayer is the preparing of our heart. See, prayer does as much for us as it does for us to get God's attention. We certainly get God's attention through prayer, but praying is an expression of humbling ourselves, humility, brokenness. Prayer is a conditioning of our heart before the Lord. Jesus said, if you abide in the vine, you shall bear much fruit. In John 15, where that comes from, he said, if you don't abide in the vine, you will only be a fruitless branch worthwhile to be cast aside and to be burned. The truth is that prayer is a conditioning of the heart. You see, well, you know, the prayer meeting is usually the poorest attended meeting in the church. And I'm thankful for some of the brothers and sisters who have initiated a prayer meeting. Because I believe that prayer meeting has to begin with God's people. I believe that you're doing the right thing. It is a preparing. When I was a Baptist, we used to say, those who love the Lord come on Sunday morning. No, it's the other way around. Those who love the church come on Sunday morning. Those who love the pastor come on Sunday night. And those who love the Lord come on Wednesday night. You know, and there is a decreasing percentage with each of those three meetings. I love this church. Well, then maybe you'll come back Sunday night in those days because you like the pastor. But you come Wednesday night because you love the Lord. That's an overly simplification, but it gets the point across. Is that prayer is a conditioning of our heart, a preparing of the soil of our heart. And I believe we make a serious mistake when we minimize prayer and turn prayer simply into a prayer meeting. When prayer is not, when it really is communion with God, seeking the Lord, abiding in Him, privately and publicly together with God's people. Now, thirdly, she prayed for a holy warrior. How do we know this? In verse number 11, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. Let's stop right there. O Lord of hosts. Now, that phraseology, O Lord of hosts, the word for host is Sabaoth, not the same as Sabbath, but Sabaoth, that means army or military or soldiers. O Lord of hosts. And she's praying to the Lord of hosts. She, you know, usually when we look at Hannah's story, it's on Mother's Day, and, you know, it's a nice Mother's Day story, but we're looking beyond that and behind that. That the story of Hannah is a mother's desire to see the kingdom of God affected in the world. I believe she had vision and perspective. I believe that she saw, like Deborah of old, she raised up her voice in the midst of serious times in Israel. Well, Hannah is symbolic of a church that needs knows in its heart of hearts it needs to produce a new generation of people for the kingdom of God. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, she said. Give me a son. Give me a son. A holy warrior. Now, what kind of children will we raise unto the Lord? We could raise children who are wallflowers. And here's what a wallflower looks like. A wallflower blends in and seeks not to be obvious. Kind of blends in and doesn't want to stick out, you know, kind of shy. And but you know what? When we dedicate our babies and our children to the Lord, we're not training up wallflowers to blend in society. And we're calling God to raise up holy warriors. Amen. To raise up sons and daughters of faith. Amen. To raise up sons and daughters who make a difference. I believe God wants the young people here to be holy warriors. And in a minute I'm going to talk about holy war. And it's really a difficult subject because Islam claims to be carrying on a holy war. But you know, Christianity has a holy war too. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds to bring everything captive to Jesus Christ. We don't go out and kill people and destroy innocents and seek to wipe people off because they won't accept our religion. And they call that a holy war. Well, therefore, the church is running away from anything to do with holy war. We don't want anything to do with that. We don't want to talk about war, holy war. We don't want to talk about warfare. And I want to say to us that to do so is to neutralize our faith in such a way that we don't have a salty enough influence to stand up and be counted, or the courage to stand up and be counted, or the courage to make right decisions. You know, my wife and I sought to raise 4 children in the fear and nurture and admonitions of the Lord to make a difference. All our life we've dedicated young babies from the Luke passage where the prophecy came over Jesus. And the prophecy says, He will be a sign that is spoken against. And we sought to raise our children that they would be willing to be a sign of the gospel among their peers, in their neighborhood, that could be spoken against. Now, I know most parents try to raise up their children so they never make a splash. They never cause any trouble. Just be obedient and subservient. And therefore, they don't raise their children to stand up for righteousness. And we taught our children all through the years, when someone suggests to you, let's do something like throw eggs at Mr. Smith's house, and I would equip the boys by saying, you have about 1.5 seconds to make up your mind what you're going to do. If you wait as long as 3, you'll probably lose your opportunity. You need to be prepared when someone does wrong to suggest something right. Someone says, let's throw eggs. You speak up and say, no, let's go play basketball. The other 2 or 3 boys that were there in the group will say, yeah, I want to go play basketball, because you became a leader in righteousness. And that was the phrase we used all through the years. Boys, be a leader in righteousness. Don't give in to sin and wrong. Be a leader in righteousness. One time, about 20 years ago, my wife and I overheard this after church one day. And an Afro-American family was having a struggle with their 5-year-old boy. I mean, it might have been 6 or 7 by this time. And I heard him saying in our earshot, be a leader in righteousness. You know, that's a good slogan, be a leader in righteousness. But how do you impart that to your children in such a way that they will take a stand? And I believe that we need to encourage our children to be willing to take on what's wrong in order to do what's right. It's not easy. One time we had a boy in our neighborhood who had beaten up all the kids. He was bullying, literally. And one of our sons was about maybe 13. And so he got tired of it. So he took on the bully and beat the bully back. And then the bully, of course, took him on and put out the word he was going to deal with him. He must have been 15 or 16 because the word came to my wife by way of the grapevine that this son had agreed to have a fight at the 7-Eleven store on Saturday night at 6:30. Isn't that true, Linda? He was going to take a stand for righteousness. So I get home about 5 and my wife's all hysterical. You know your son, has agreed to fight the bully at the 7-Eleven. I said, oh my. And you got to do something about it. I said, okay. So I got later, about 6:15, and you done anything about it yet? No. And so I'm out front, and this son walks up, and I'm leaning against the car, and he leans. He said, I said, well, son, tell me how it turns out. How'd you find out? I said, I don't know, but son, the word is out there and came to your mom, who told me that you've agreed. He said, Dad, why do I do these stupid things? I said, why did you agree? Someone's got to stand up. Someone has to stand up against the bully. He's bullying everybody in the neighborhood. And I said, well, what's going to happen? He said, well, he's coming with two or three of his friends at the 7-Eleven. What should I do, Dad? I said, well, it sounds like you're going to have to go. Well, my wife was terrified. She started to cry. What did you tell him? I told him he'd have to go because he said he would. And so when he got there, so my son asked me, he said, Dad, what do I do? I said, well, what you do is you stick out your hand and say, hey, let's be friends. Let's be at peace. I have nothing against you. And what if he doesn't shake my hand? I said, well, when he swings at you, you swing very hard at him. And sure enough, he stuck out his hand, refused. He swung, he missed it, and he swung, hit him very hard. And the guy walked away and never again was a bully. Although we did find out he had a gun with him. Now, you know, I'm not trying to say this is the way kids to handle neighborhood type things. But I'm trying to say that something down in the heart of those young people being trained by the Lord, they're going to be a leader in righteousness. I had another son who was hired in the business world and had gone through become a professional in his field, and he was hired by a company, and he was the comptroller of the company, and he was put in charge of he was a company that handled DNA evidence and so forth, and even turned out that when OJ DNA was sent to this company, he was given the job to guard it and interact with the media, and that just kind of puffed my story up a little bit. But a few months later, he walked into his boss's office, who was a man 25 years older than him, closed the door behind him. He was probably in his middle 20s, 28 maybe. Closes the door. And he said, sir, may I speak with you openly? And the man said, yes. He said, sir, I'm speaking on behalf of the office, that all the office people have taken notice and they're very distressed by the fact that you, a married man, are building a liaison relationship with another woman in the company. And I'm asking you to consider stopping it and no longer to do it. Now, he could have been fired on the spot, but it took courage to be a leader in righteousness to step in and say gently and quietly what needed to be said. And the situation was salvaged. And I could tell you many, many, many other stories that when you raise up a generation of righteousness, you know, I'm so thrilled by what Pastor Dan and Sylvia are doing with the Christian school here, because they're raising up champions for Christ. I'm thrilled by homeschool parents, Tim and Deborah and others and so forth, who are raising their children in their home to be leaders in righteousness. And we stand because there's a new generation being raised up. Amen? Now, not only a holy warrior, she addresses the Lord of hosts. She asks for a male child specifically and said, no razor shall come on his head. He shall take the Nazarene vow, and no razor shall come on his head. Now we know, according to Numbers 6:1, that even women took the Nazarene vow. Is that there was a new generation, men and women, particularly men, who would not take a razor on their head to symbolize their total commitment to God and the fact that they were going to be holy warriors for God. Now, the fourth thing I see here, not only holy weeping, holy prayer, holy warrior, holy war, but a holy faith. According to this chapter 2, we're going to chapter 2 now. Oh, by the way, before I go there, notice in verse 27 and 28, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition when I ask of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he will be lent to the Lord." So they worship the Lord there. You know, to give our children to the Lord, I think a lot of parents, and I don't mean to step on any toes here, but a lot of parents steer their children away from the Christian ministry because they want them to have an economic base, a good job, a career, but they don't want to be in the Christian ministry. And for parents to be willing to let God sort it out. Let God sort it out. You don't have to tell a child to be in the Christian ministry or not to be in the Christian ministry. For all four of my sons, several of which are in the world working, are also total kingdom people as well as those who are in the ministry. The fact is that kingdom is universal. That the kingdom people should be those working in the world and those who are working in the Christian ministry. But many parents make the mistake of not nurturing their child to follow God's call and kind of steer them away. Like, for instance, I saw this happen many times. "Well, I think I want to go to missions. I think I want to go to the foreign field. I want to go to South America, to the jungles." And parents, "Oh, no, you don't want to do that," and steer them away to keep them from moving into the Christian ministry. Now, I'm not saying it should be one way or the other. I'm just saying let's watch our attitudes and let God have our children and raise them up for His purposes. And then a holy war. Notice in chapter 2 that Hannah says, she prays again. Verses 1 through 11. If you read verses 1 through 11, she's really talking about a warfare. Her first prayer in chapter 1 was for a holy warrior, a son. Her second prayer is for him to be a leader in righteousness. And we see that in chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and he who has many children has become feeble." So there can be a great production physically, but that's not enough. There has to be a reproducing of the life of Christ in our children. And then it says in verse 6, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. He makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts up the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." See, there's a tone here of a battle between the kingdom of God and the way of the world. Then he goes on to say in verse 9, "He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Can you see her prayer? It's a prayer for the kingdom of God to prevail. There's a holy faith that's required. And so Hannah confronts public wickedness through prayer. She presents the terms of the covenant. that Israel had departed from the covenant of God and is headed for destruction, and that there's personal sacrifice required. And she led the way to give her first son to the Lord. Personal sacrifice. Amen? You see, it's not so much today that you get caught up in some thrilling exposition and you go with your elbows tickled and excited and so forth. It comes down to the principles. What kind of people will we be? What kind of church is the Lord wanting to produce? What is the community of faith all about? What is it raising up a new generation? And that's why we've taken the value system of being a family, of being a covenant community, of being a people built together to raise up our children in the fear and nurture and admonitions of the Lord. It's a great challenge. Therefore, parents, fathers and mothers, Claude, you got three, right? Amen. You know, how many? You got two? Two? You know, each of you, count your children right now in your mind. Count your children. They are your Samuels. They are your offspring. Will you raise them up to be a new generation in the things of the Lord? You can't put Christ in them. But you can set the environment whereby they come to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and King of their life. Let's stand together.